It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
Well, you know what it is today. That's right. You've got questions. We've got answers. By God's grace and help, we'll do our best to answer your questions, whatever they may be. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can email me at Dr. Brown, that's drbrown at askdrbrown.org. Had a very interesting discussion with some folks yesterday on the air talking about the name of God. Is it Yahweh? Does it matter how we pronounce it? And then specifically, Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, as opposed to Yahshua or something else like that. And I'm very happy for people to have questions. I'm very happy for people to want clarification on Hebrew. And this has nothing to do with folks I talked to on the air yesterday. But as I've watched some folks post on my Facebook page and other places, so again, not referring to folks I dialogued with on the air yesterday, but it amazes me how some folks get a little bit of information and just go off the deep end with it. It's better not to have the little bit of information and go off the deep end with it. Better to not have that at all if it's going to be misleading. And I just want to say something interesting here, okay? The name of God, Yahweh, all right? That, according to everything we understand, linguistically and textually and many other reasons, is the best way to pronounce God's name as it was given to the people of Israel, Yahweh. All right. The Yah part then is shortened in, like, Hallelujah. If you've heard, means praise Yah, that's correct. Or a name like Elijah, Eliyahu, or Eliyah, the Yah part is at the end. But in the name Yahweh itself, just so you understand, the Yah is just part of a verbal form. Let me explain this. Let's take the word melech, that's king, melech in Hebrew. If you say he reigned, he was king, you say malach. If you say he will reign, and I'm simplifying this, you would say yimloch. So the Y at the beginning of that, yimloch, is simply to say he will. Yimloch. If I say he will cause someone to reign, then the form is yamlich. So you hear that same malach, melech, that same root throughout, right? King, reign, he will reign. But to cause to reign, the prefix, the verbal prefix, is yah sound, yamlich. So in Yahweh, from the root originally hawa, which then becomes hayah, that simply means to be. So if I say he was, that would be haya. Or originally it would have been hawa. He is, that would have been hoe. Then if I say he will be, that would have been yehweh. Then if I say he will cause to be, that would be Yahweh. So the name was originally just a verbal form. And to make so much about the Yah sound, that you have to have the Yah sound in something, is really to deeply misunderstand the Hebrew. All right, I've got a bunch of fascinating email questions, including, was Jesus a Kabbalist, meaning into Jewish mysticism? And how do we know if some texts are not original in the copies of the Bible we have? And someone who thinks that we need a school of love, mercy, and compassion. Very interesting. Bunch of interesting questions we get to. But let me go right to the phones. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-34-8784. Chris, listening in Indianapolis, thanks for calling.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are we doing?
Oh, great, Chris. How about you, man?
I'm doing real good.
Glad to hear it.
I've got some questions concerning Arianism. I just started to learn of the topic, and I was in a conversation with somebody, and one of the things that came about was Revelation 1:8, where we see in the King James Bible, it has in the red letter, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the Lord which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." What the Arianists say, from my understanding, is that, well, Christ is identified in Isaiah 9:6 as the mighty God, El Gabor, but he's never referred to as the Almighty. Upon further, I was looking through my New Living Bible, and I noticed that the text was not red lettered. So I just had a question in regards to, is this a reliable source to say, hey, this is identifying Christ as the Almighty, or is it not? Because obviously, as we read down to the passage, verse 11, verse 18, he says, "I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega." If you follow the line of Scripture, it would seem that this is all referring to Christ. But I was hoping maybe you can bring some clarification.
Oh yeah, certainly. The first thing is that there's no such word in Hebrew referring to God that is Almighty. Where the Hebrew says Shaddai, as in El Shaddai, it probably means powerful one. There's debate about the exact meaning. It's only a translation tradition, especially the way it came through the Latin, the Vulgate, that it means Almighty. But there's actually not a specific word in the Hebrew Bible that designates God as Almighty. So that's the first thing. When someone says, well, God's called Almighty, but Jesus is not identified as Almighty, that's really a smokescreen, because, in fact, the word Almighty is not a specific word in the Hebrew vocabulary. But more importantly, let's go to the end of Revelation. There's no question that God identifies himself as the Father, identifies himself as the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega, the one who was and is to come. The whole idea of "is to come" obviously points us to Jesus, though, specifically. But let's take a look in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon." Who is this? Jesus. "My reward is with me. I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The only one that can be spoken of in those terms is God, and Jesus explicitly identifies himself as God with these words. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Not someone who represents him, but God himself. And here, without any possible question, this refers to Jesus. And I don't know any sound scholar that rejects that this explicitly refers to Jesus.
Yeah, I thought so. Another thing, too, I don't want to hold up your line, but one that was mentioned was that here we have Christ resurrected and his glorified self. One thing pointed out was in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, how it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. So they point out, they say, look, he's not omniscient. God is still giving revelation to Jesus Christ when it says, which God gave unto him to show unto him his servants the thing which must surely come to pass.
Right. You could possibly read it like that, or you could simply read it that God gave this to Jesus to give to his servants. Notice that God gave it to him to show his servants. God didn't show this to Jesus, okay?
I see.
So simply here, this is for you to deliver to them, because remember, when we speak of Jesus, we're we're speaking of the divine Son, but also in flesh and blood form. So in that form, he is the mediator between God and man. But it doesn't say that God revealed this. It's the revelation of Jesus, okay?
Yeah.
Which God gave him to show his servants. So it wasn't revealed to him or shown to him. Rather, this was something given to him to now show to those. The fact is, Revelation is a real bad place for those who deny the deity of Jesus. Not only do you have him identified as the first and the last, beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, but he is explicitly worshipped along with God in Revelation, the fifth chapter.
Yeah,
the very same worship that goes to God the Father goes to Jesus, and either he is God or that's idolatry. And then if you look at this, when you get to the end of Revelation, again, the 22nd chapter, verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." So God and the Lamb now are one entity, okay? "And they will see his face." So God and the Lamb have one face. So
I appreciate that. That's the very text that I pointed this gentleman to, was the fact that they shall see, his name shall be in their head, you know, singular, faith.
Yep, exactly. And Chris, you know, just the last thought, if Jesus was a created being, he could not have saved the world. Nor would every knee bow down to him and confess him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Rather, that would be taking away from the glory of God. But hey, Chris, thanks for the questions. Good talking to you. We got to run. But friends, we'll be back with more. Stay with us. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers right here on the Line of Fire. Hey, remember to check out our new and improved Line of Fire website. You can go to AskDrBrown.org and click on Line of Fire, go straight to LineofFireRadio.com, and then get involved in the discussion there. Many times the best discussion takes place after the show is over online. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a question about theology, biblical interpretation, Hebrew, Greek issues, apologetics, moral climate, moral issues in America, Israel, Jewish people. Give us a call. We'd love to be of help and service. And, you know, just listen to some of the latest news. Times Square in New York cleared again. It turned out to be nothing, but it's obviously a lot of tension in the air. The stock market crashing, natural disasters, ongoing concerns about Iran and other things with nuclear war, and it's a time of shaking. To me, as painful as these times are, and you never rejoice when people are suffering and hurting, as painful as these times are, these to me are great times to be redeemed. Great times where we can put our own roots down deeper, where we can see if our own lives are shaken by the things that shake the society. And often in times of turmoil, as our roots are down deep and secure, we can really reach people much more effectively because they're shaking and they're not secure and they realize that there's got to be more than just this world. Okay, before I go back to the phones, there's a question from, well, the initial J, I don't know the whole name. I heard you tell someone recently, this is from May 1st, that a certain passage of Scripture was not in the original text. This was new to me. Please let me know if you have a list of Scriptures that have been added to the current Bible that were not part of the original Scriptures. I hate to think reading and absorbing Scripture that was not intended in the original. It's disturbing to think that someone took the liberty to add or change anything in the Bible. Thank you for any help you can provide us. And then related question, well, I'll find this in a second in my stacker. I thought I had it on top. Well, okay. Yeah, a related question from AJ, just asking for some good tools, emailing me April 23rd, some good tools for Bible study. All right, regarding passages that are disputed, if we're talking about the ending of Mark's gospel, if we're talking about John 8, 1 through 11, the woman caught in adultery, there are a few passages here and there that are of disputed origin. I would safely say that you are on secure ground to treat them as Scripture and to follow them as God's Word, but to recognize there's been some dispute either as to their origin or to their placement. And the simplest thing to do with any of these questions, or just a good place to start for serious Bible study, is get a good study Bible. Just a good place to start. It'll list this. It'll explain things. So any of them, be it the whatever version you read, if you read the NIV primarily or the ESV or... they're fine study Bibles, ESV study Bible, NIV study Bible, others. And just in the notes, the background, the information, as long as you don't get used to reading that more than the text, you'll really find a lot of useful information. And if on the larger question of just learning how to study the Scriptures well, if you want to start on a semi-serious level, in other words, not just super light reading, but something that'll challenge you a little, a famous book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's a useful place to start, and it'll talk about principles of interpretation, exegesis, historical background. It's called How to Study the Bible for All It's Worth. But any good Study Bible will get you oriented in the right direction there. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Michael in Little Rock, Arkansas. Nice to hear from you. How you doing?
Doing good. I had a question about something I heard about. I've never really studied much about it. I just wondered if you heard of it. I guess the older translations of the Bible called the Sinaiticus Codex or the Vatican Codex. Are you aware of those?
Yeah, these are not translations. These are, well, they're early Greek manuscripts that also include the Septuagint. But okay. we have over 5,000 copies of different parts or all of the New Testament in Greek, and so which and some of the texts read differently than others. 99% of the variations are super minor. But the big discussion is, are the older texts the more reliable, or are the majority of texts more reliable? So those who go with the majority view would follow the King James or the New King James. Those who say the older texts are the most accurate would go with, you know, the NIV or the ESV, because they each use different textual traditions. But the variants of substance are few and far between. Almost all of the variants are super, super minor.
Okay. Yeah, that's what I was wanting to find out. I heard someone was talking to me about that, and I hadn't heard much about it, and he was claiming corruptions. And I was like, I'm not sure about that, so I'm going to ask Dr. Brown.
Yeah, let me just give you one principle. When you're dealing with the Hebrew Scriptures, even though they haven't been copied perfectly, and we have to do textual study and look at different manuscripts and evidence to do our best to determine exactly what an original text may have been, whether it's dispute, the scribes were extremely meticulous and had various rules not necessarily in the earliest days, but as time went on, various rules. So when they get to the end of a book, they'd have to count, okay, here are the number of words in the book, letters in the book, sentences, you know, here's the middle, or verses, here's the middle word, middle letter, you know, so they have to be quite precise, computer-like, really. The folks who wrote out the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had some traditions that were meticulous like that, and others that were much more freely copied. So when you evaluate manuscripts, you have to evaluate accordingly. Not all of the copiers of the Greek New Testament were of that same skill level, but the goal was to get the message out, copy it to as many people, hence the thousands and thousands of copies that we have. But it's normally pretty easy when you look at the variants to trace back what the original would have been. You know, it's a science called textual criticism, and solid believers engage in it because we're doing our best to discover exactly what the original wording was. And scribes would tend to clarify or expand as opposed to make something more difficult or take away. So let's just say your name, my name is Michael, spelled M-I-H-C-A-E-L. Many people spell it wrong. They think it's E-A-L because it sounds like Michael, sounds like that. Mm-hmm. Well, if a scribe was copying a manuscript that had your name written in it 50 times, and every time it was spelled correctly, and one time it was spelled incorrectly, he'd probably think, oh, someone made a mistake, and he might correct it back to Michael spelled A-E-L. It's unlikely that he would do the reverse, that he would knowingly or willingly take it and make it something more difficult. Or if there is a common phrase like the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and then one verse just said the blood, he might unconsciously add the words of Jesus. Or he might think, oh, that must have dropped out. I need to make that more clear. Right. But they would tend not to take away. The scribes would tend to add and try to clarify. So again, it's pretty easy to see with textual criticism what the best readings of the manuscripts are. But bottom line, because most people are not going to give themselves to this and learn the science of it, the bottom line is you can read almost any good evangelical English translation and be very secure that you're reading the Word of God, and the variants, like I said, are very minor. Hey, out of time, but good talking to you, man. Be blessed. We'll be back with more questions, and we'll come back and ask, was Jesus into Jewish mysticism? Right here on the Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, Michael Brown. Delighted to be with you. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866 1-800-324-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, let's see. Sam, Matthew, you are next. Let me just answer this one email from Linda. Was Jesus a Kabbalist, meaning into Jewish mysticism, Kabbalah? Why did Jesus say, love thy neighbor? I understand the life of Jesus to be that of a reincarnated David. David sinned by coveting his neighbor's wife. And then the email goes on, Jesus' reincarnation of David resolved the bad karma and defeated death and ascended in Merkava mysticism in a chariot. Jesus demonstrated to treat others as we want to be treated. Balances, David was Old Testament, Jesus was New Testament, David was youngest child, Jesus was firstborn, David lived as king, Jesus was homeless, David had many wives, Jesus had no mention of wives, David many children, Jesus no mention of children. I appreciate you looking at things a little differently, Linda, but first, Kabbalah didn't exist in Jesus' day, just to make that clear. And saying love your neighbor was just standard Jewish teaching. He was quoting from Leviticus 19. This was even standard among the Pharisees in a different form through the teacher Hillel. And Jesus certainly was not the reincarnation of David. To the contrary, the scripture is quite explicit over and over again that he came down from heaven, that his origins were with his eternal Father God, that he came down from heaven. And in fact, he is a greater David, but even the idea David was Old Testament, Jesus was New Testament, there'd be no such distinction. Jesus came as the fulfillment of what was written in the Hebrew Scriptures. There was no such thing as Old Testament or New Testament at that time. So I appreciate your thoughts, but certainly not, are there any teachings of Jesus that would be in harmony with later mystical teachings? I'm sure you're going to find some sayings or quotes here and there that'll be in harmony with all kinds of different thought that often borrow from it or have similar parallels. But Jesus, Yeshua himself, came down from his Father in heaven. He is the eternal Son incarnate in human form and certainly not a reincarnation of any man, nor do the scriptures allow for the concept of reincarnation. Just to be clear on that. All right. Back to the phones, Sam in Burlington, North Carolina. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing today, Dr. Brown?
Great. How about you, man?
All right. Listen to your show right much. Find you to be a very knowledgeable man in the Word of God. But I notice people call in and ask about this Bible and that Bible and this study and that study and these different books. But the most important thing to study in the Bible, in my opinion, and it's just my opinion, everybody's got one, but in my opinion, is to bless it as you would bless food before you eat it, because it is manna from heaven, and I think if we bless it before we eat it, then the Holy Spirit will lead us through it.
Well, you know, Sam, I think you raise an important point, which is that having knowledge does not necessarily mean that you're going to understand Scripture. You know, I can read Hebrew or Greek or read lots of books, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to understand Scripture. So whatever it is, whatever it is that helps us to come to God's Word with humility and say, God, speak to me, open my heart to receive, that to me is more important than anything else. And there's a great prayer in Psalm 119 where the psalmist said, open my eyes or uncover my eyes that I can behold wondrous things out of your teaching. So in that sense, I think it's a great thing to do. Pray, God, speak to me. God, give me a sensitive heart. Open my mind. Open my eyes. And that'll make the difference. Thank you for the call, Sam. Great point.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. You know, there's a saying that either sin will keep you from the Bible or the Bible will keep you from sin. Same can be said of prayer. Either sin will keep you from prayer or prayer will keep you from sin. If we allow sin into our lives in a habitual way and don't deal with it ruthlessly with God's grace and help, it'll affect either our reading of Scripture at all, we'll stay away from it, or it'll twist and pervert our thinking. We'll read it, but our eyes will see wrong things because sin is polluting it. So having a pure heart, a humble heart before God is, if I had a choice, if God could guarantee me a pure and humble heart for the rest of my life, or that I would be the world's foremost scholar of Hebrew and Greek, guarantee me that, I would take the former. All right, back to the phones. Matthew in Roscoe, Illinois. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. First time caller here.
Well, great. Hey, Matthew, where is Roscoe compared to Chicago?
Roscoe is approximately 45 to 50 miles north and west.
All right. If you check my itinerary, I'm scheduled to be in Chicago speaking a Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, and doing a Saturday day seminar. But anyway, forgive my ignorance of where Roscoe is, but Chicago's where I'm best.
That's quite all right. A lot of people don't know where Roscoe is. Probably the easiest way to really explain it is just 6 miles to the south of the Wisconsin border.
Sounds good.
The reason I'm calling you, sir, is I've listened to you quite a number of times on television, and I'm on your Facebook wall and so forth there. And the question I have for you is, many people have told me to stop listening to you for the fact that you now believe in two Torahs, that there is Torah for the Jew and Torah optional for the rest of us. And instead of taking people's words for things, I just thought I'd call and ask you directly.
Oh, thanks. Yeah, it's kind of bizarre to me that anyone would say not to listen to me over that. No, my views on this have been the same for decades, is that we're in New Covenant life, that the Torah as a whole is not binding on believers today, that Yeshua takes it to a higher level, and that as we walk with him, he writes things in our heart. So we read the Hebrew Scriptures in light of the New Covenant revelation, and God may lay it on the heart of a Jewish believer to observe the feast. He may lay it on the heart of a Gentile believer to join in with that. I don't see it as mandatory for either any more than I see it mandatory that we stone Sabbath breakers or burn witches. So, no, my views never changed on that. But the whole idea that Torah observance is mandatory for the entire body, I find is a real misstatement and misunderstanding of the New Covenant revelation. Now, I will say that many Jewish believers find a calling in solidarity with their people, or as a better witness to their people, to live Jewishly. But I don't believe that that's mandatory for them, and certainly not mandatory for Gentile believers.
But it would be okay if a Gentile wanted to follow in those beliefs, as long as they did it correctly and they did it with the intent of serving the Most High.
Yeah, look, the New Testament never forbids. It forbids getting caught up in that. It forbids having someone judge you based on that or judging others. In other words, if you felt, if I don't observe the new moon festival, that God's going to be displeased with me, I would say that's error. If you say, hey, you know,
right.
And if you say, hey, I want to live by the dietary laws. I just feel inclined to do that, and God must have given them to Israel for a good reason. Great. As long as it doesn't become a divisive thing or a binding thing. So, no, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, so in other words, don't let anyone come into your home and tell you how to live Torah, and don't let them judge you by the way that you decipher it and how you feel it should be done.
Yeah, as long as it's a matter of, as the Spirit writes it on our heart, as we follow the Lord with Yeshua, Jesus, being central in all things, that's the key thing, that we major on the majors, and we let the other things fall into place. And this way, we don't judge either. We find harmony in our diversity. Hey, we're up against a break, but hope that answered the question. God bless you. Thanks for calling, Matthew. All right. We come back. Let's see. JC in Charlotte, you're up next. Then Jeff in Utah. South Jordan, Utah. Never heard of South Jordan. All right. We'll be back. Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. We've got one line open if you want to try to get in. Let me just do this one email first, and then JC, you're next. This is from Miriam, and she said, I think instead you need a school of love, mercy, and compassion. No one in the body is taking care of the solitary, older, sick, widowed, loyal women laborers in Christ who gave up everything for Yeshua, and are not famous, but are humble of no reputation, like Yeshua, without websites, TV programs, have written no books, have no form of comeliness, and anyone would desire them. They are the ignored and abandoned masses of women who serve the Lord for no profit, have been worn down for lack of support and receiving. I know boatloads of these women. Everyone in the corporate church, either like groupies or idols of the masses, no one sees that this is sin and idolatry and is contrary to the purpose and lifestyle of the apostles, who shared and distributed everything that they had so that no one was in need. All websites and ministries have placed donors for donors to contribute only, no place where they ask the public what they need. Relationships are two-way. A ministry that only asks strangers that they don't know for dollars and support but does not return the same to that party is sin. Miriam, I'm not quite sure why you sent this email to me. I mean, one purpose of our website is to give whatever we can, hundreds of hours of material free to the public, and try to minister as best as we can. And our School of Ministry is involved with compassionate work to the lowest of the low and the poorest of the poor and the most hurting of the hurting around the world. And in our own church community, of course, people that have nothing are at the top of the list to minister to and help. So we actually do have a School of Love, Mercy, and Compassion. Yeah, I'm sure there are some issues there, but I think you're overstating things a little. And that being said, let's be reminded of those that are kind of faceless and forgotten, and let's make sure that we have God's heart towards them. Okay, JC in Charlotte, thanks for holding. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm a believer. I believe in God. But recently I've kind of opened the door to even listen to some of these skeptics that are out here on the internet and stuff.
Yeah.
And now I'm starting to have questions. Got a couple of verses that I'd like to see if you can help me understand.
You bet.
Matthew 11:14, I believe. I'm in my car, so I don't have a Bible with me, so I may be off a verse or two, but Romans 22:16. Matthew 11:14, Romans 22:16. And
yeah, there is no Romans 22. There are only 16 chapters in Romans.
Maybe. Is it 16:22, maybe?
Okay.
Where it says something about Tertius as being the author or the writer of that book.
Okay.
And I don't know. I guess Genesis 10. This one guy is saying that Africans are not Gentiles based on Genesis 10.
Huh, that's... Okay, that's bizarre. Yeah, Tertius would have just been Paul's scribe. It was common to dictate and have a scribe write for you. And sometimes Paul would write with his own hands, like at the end of Galatians 6. He said, I wrote this with my own hands. So he's just now identifying, the scribe is identifying himself. I, Tertius, wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. As for Genesis 10, the table of the nations, I have no idea how someone could come to that conclusion that African peoples are not Gentiles because they're not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jewish people come through them. There's certainly intermarriage, and there's certainly African presence within Israel. But, you know, the best thing to do, JC, take a few minutes, and it's fine to check out these sites and ask the questions. Just be sure that folks have really studied these issues for years and have good answers. Best thing to do is when you get home and you get some time, sit down, write an email with some of the most burning questions, and we'll refer you to some good online sources that answer them for you, okay?
Okay.
Yeah, and I just want to say this, JC. I did all my studying with secular scholars who were not believers. All the studying I did, I never went to Bible college or seminary. So I studied with, you know, a Holocaust survivor that had, you know, become an atheist and lost his faith. I studied with people who were former religious that became irreligious, and every background. And a lot of them really attacked the scriptures. So I had to dig, and I had to look and say, okay, they've got some serious questions. Let me see if they're serious answers. And for year after year after year, the more I studied, the stronger my faith became. So don't fear. There are good answers out there for you. Okay, JC?
Okay, and when you get time on YouTube, check the guy by the name of Dr. Ray Hagin's out. I mean, my wife and I, we're just trying to figure out if this guy's for real or not.
All right, yeah, do me a favor. Yeah, send me a link or just put his name in that email and make sure I get it right.
Okay.
All right, God bless you, JC, but fear
right,
not, man. Truth triumphs.
Okay.
All right, Jeff, we'll get to your call right on the other side of the break. Remember, friends, when you visit lineoffireradio.com, we've revamped the site, hopefully made it more attractive and usable for you. We also have featured resources. This week, three of my most important books that will shake you, awaken you, stir you, convict you. Three books for the price of one. It's two in one plus another book, all for the price of one. But you've got to order this week, and you can only do it online. So make sure you check out our featured resources. They're on the homepage, askdrbrown.org. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire. Man, this hour especially went flying by today. Remember to get involved in the discussion online. AskDrBrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. And as I mentioned right before the break, check out the featured resources of the week. We'll hopefully have a new special resource featured each week, made available at the best possible prices to get the most material out to you that'll edify and help. And then always hundreds of hours of free resources online. Take advantage of them. All right, Jeff in South Jordan, thanks for calling, but I couldn't let you go by without getting on and telling me where in the world South Jordan, Utah is.
It's south west of Salt Lake City. It's probably, about 15 miles from Salt Lake.
And is there a Jordan and a South Jordan and a North Jordan?
Well, there's a West Jordan and a South Jordan.
Oh, okay. Interesting.
I don't know where they came up with the name, other than the fact there is a river that's called the Jordan River that runs by them. So.
That must be it.
Or through them.
Right.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
The reason I called was in regards to the profane practice of worshiping in the groves, and the hideous practice of Moloch worship. I had a conversation with a non-believer, but he wanted some references as to where that's actually delineated. I know the Bible doesn't really go into that very deeply; it just references them. But is there some reference that I could go to show him?
That'll give you more about the ancient Near Eastern background and things like that, you mean?
Yeah.
In my commentary in Jeremiah, I mention in, for example, chapter 7, where it talks about Molech worship and burning babies at Tophet, and the whole practice and custom that, based on other accounts we have from the ancient world, that we have a pretty good idea of what happened. You know, this giant... It was like a furnace, but within a human shape. Kind of the belly would be the place where the babies would be burned. We have details on that. And then just some of the other ancient Near Eastern literature talks about the connection between fertility and the gods and goddesses, and then many of the images made out of trees and things like that. Best thing to do is if... I'm just trying to think if there's some links online that would talk about it. If you just have the time to shoot us a note through the website, but mention specifically we talked on the radio, I'll see if we can find. I guess that's your GPS there.
Yeah, sorry about that.
That's okay. I figured that's what it was. If the easiest thing, so you don't have to go to a library and then start finding what reference this person has and doesn't have. We'll see if we can either get you a few online references that anyone can go to. Otherwise, we'll pull a few excerpts from my commentary and email that. But just when you email in, make sure that you say that we talked on the radio, and then it'll get straight to me. So we have the Bible gives a general picture, and then other ancient Near Eastern literature, both the depictions that they carved that we still have, and then a lot of the ancient descriptions of how these gods, goddesses were worshipped and things like that. Tell us more. Hey, Jeff, I hear the music means we got to go, but shoot us a note. We'll be glad to give you some references, and pay attention to your GPS. All right. Friends, let me encourage you again. Keep your focus strong. These are times of shaking. I'm getting emails from friends saying, man, the shaking is about to get really intense. That could be, but those times are great opportunities for the gospel. So I'll say it again. Put your roots down deep in the word, prayer, consecration, holy living, and active service to God, and watch as everything around you shakes. Your life will be a shining witness, and you'll help those who are being shaken. Jesus is Lord.